All right, good morning, everybody. So wonderful to see you all again. I'm pretty excited to dive right in. So that's what we're going to do. I'll invite you to open to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to make it halfway through a verse today. But you know what that means. We're going to be all over and having a great discussion. So, opening to Revelation chapter 1, and I'll open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of grace. We're so thankful for the offering of Jesus Christ and for the propitiation of sins, Lord. Thank you for paying for the sin of the world in full, reconciling the entire world unto yourself through Christ, and granting us your righteousness only by faith. Lord, thank you for such a simple and complete gospel. Thank you for who we are in Christ Jesus, and thank you for that blessed hope that we have to look forward to your coming. I pray, Lord, again this morning that you guide us by your Spirit into your wisdom. Open our hearts and minds to that which you'd have us to learn today as we explore your holy word. And may all honor and glory be yours. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 1. I'll read the first six verses. We're probably going to be on these first six verses for this week and next week. But I told you we're in for the long haul, and there's such a rich depth, even in all three of the first chapters. And, well, that's even silly to say, because chapters 4 and 5 give us a glimpse of the heavenly throne room, so we're going to spend a few weeks probably there as well. But it's going to be good. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we've spent already a few weeks on this introduction. Just to recap that, back in verse 1, I replaced pronouns just to understand who was being addressed here, who are the hymns, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the whole point of this book. It's God manifest in Jesus again. It's his revealing. He's here with man again. That's the whole focus and the excitement. I get excited thinking about it. So that's what's going to happen. And God gave unto him, unto Jesus, to show unto his servants, that would be the believers, things which must shortly come to pass. And he, God the Father, sent and signified it by his angel, which again would be Jesus. You're going to get a picture of him later in this chapter. Unto his servant John. John bare record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. So again, that's what verse 2 says about verse 1. You know, the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and hears. They that hear the word of this prophecy, keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Remember, there was always this idea of imminency. And even in Paul's epistles, 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there was always this idea of imminency and preaching that gospel to look for our blessed hope in heaven, where that voice will sound. Trumpet will sound, the voice will shout, right? And we will be all called up to him. Okay, so we're still doing that today. As we see the world ever spiraling downward into oblivion, we're still looking up. Right, that's why you hear many people say, keep looking up. Things are going to get worse before they get better. So there's that. Verse 4, John to the seven churches. Oh, wait. So verse 3, you know, the time is at hand. I mean, they didn't know that there would be this nearly 2,000-year interim between God setting Israel aside for a season till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then shall all Israel be saved, right? And that is going to come at the millennial kingdom, where all Israel shall be saved. No more will they have to say to each other, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." All right, so that's a quote from, I think that's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So then we got to verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And again, I've spoken on this before. I won't spend that much time on it this morning. I don't see a reason not to think that these are actual physical locations within the province of Asia of the old Roman Empire. So he's writing to these groups. However, all these letters are intended to be circulated. Okay, so here's the messages which are going to the churches, actual physical locations in the province of Asia, but all believers are going to need to know these things to make it through that time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so more on that when we get to chapters 2 and 3. Then it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come." Obviously, that's God. I've been even more specifying the Father, because later on it says from Jesus also. But in between that, we have from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And I've gone to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. We don't have to do that now, which talks about the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, an obvious reference to Christ, and then six characteristics of that Spirit. So I don't think that those are the seven spirits referred to here in Revelation 1:4. I think they are actual spiritual beings, and Gabriel's one of them. And if anyone wants to say anything about that, that's totally fine. Yeah.
Well, Gabriel being who he is, wouldn't you think Michael, Uriel, and the other ones, the other main?
Yeah, it's I want to think that they are, yes. We're not given the names of all seven, unfortunately, but there's a good indication probably Michael is one of them as well. My point is that they are actual spiritual beings, and we'll look at that again, I don't know when, in the future, at some point. Verse 5 says, "From Jesus Christ, who's a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth." And that's the topic for this morning. So last week, we had looked at Isaiah 11, which talks about Jesus, or the branch there of the root of Jesse, is going to destroy the wicked, right? In Isaiah 11:5. And that wicked is in the singular. So I would take that to be a reference to Satan, or the Antichrist with the capital A. It's when Satan is incarnate on this earth. Okay. We also looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, looking at the wicked again. Paul refers to him as the wicked one, and I think those two things go together. So it's talking about that same time of the end when Jesus Christ is going to say something and destroy the evil. Gabriel, like I mentioned, is one of those seven spirits. I get that from Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. I also made mention that these same seven spirits are mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 8 and verse 2, and likely chapter 15 and verse 1. Hey, I'm not going to go there again, but I'm just saying those for study's sake. But we'll talk a little bit more about verse 19 in chapter 1 of Revelation also. Where it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." There's a lot of confusion from what I've noticed on that particular verse. And my take on it is he's writing the things that he's seen, so he's recording exactly what he saw. And then it says, "Write the things which are." We get an example of this in the rest of that chapter, verse 20 to the end, where he's explaining the sign. Okay, there's a lot of signs in Revelation. There's a lot of symbols, in other words, in Revelation, and many of them are explained right there in the context. Okay, so it says, for instance, verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden sticks, the seven stars are," right, the things which are. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So, yes, question.
So I got to rewind the tape on you, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
When you say Satan incarnate, are you referring to like Genesis 3:15 where it talks about the serpent's seed? Do you think that Antichrist will actually be the phenomenon of Satan sort of having seed incarnated into a human person?
Yeah, the actual Satan, who we know as Satan, his spiritual being self, is going to dwell within a human body. Right? So Judas was said to do the same thing. Satan entered into him. So whether he was born, maybe that's the question, from Satan indwelling somebody and having a baby, you know, like we kind of read through in Genesis 6, the Nephilim, perhaps. And maybe he's been trying to do that throughout the ages here since, I don't even know when, to be honest. But in any case, what's interesting to me, and this could be another discussion we could have, is that the spiritual world, they don't want to exist outside of a body. Right? So we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and how Jesus is constantly getting the evil or the unclean spirits out of bodies, and they're begging him to go somewhere else. Like you think of Legion, right, where he had the 1,000 spirits in him, and Jesus said, get out, and they begged him to go into the pigs, right? And so he let them do that, and then they all fall over the cliff and die, which is really weird to me, because then they have to get out of there again, in my mind. But that's the whole spiritual world discussion, which, again, we're going to talk more about today. But that son of perdition is only referred to as Judas and the beast of Revelation, the Antichrist. So he's going to be the one giving him his power. The first 3.5 years, he's going to seem tame, extremely charismatic. People are going to flock to him. He's going to unite 10 kingdoms in the world, and they're all going to go after him, follow after him, not go after him. At some point, he's going to make war with 3 of them. And we'll talk about all these things as we go along. But at that 3.5 year break, right in the middle of it, he's going to appear to die, this guy, and come back to life. So he's going to mimic what God already did. Right? And so Satan is going to grant him all of his power, and I don't know how to measure that, and he's going to turn extremely evil, I guess we could say, at that point. He always was. But then he's going to give the mark, where people will not be able to buy or sell without it, and it will give them eternal damnation if they choose to accept. So that was probably a longer answer, maybe, than what you're looking for. But yeah, it's when I can't escape having to, I don't want to say think outside the box, but think in the spiritual reality. I listened to a podcast this week from a friend of mine. I'm asking for prayer in the prayer board there, that he wants to find out all the answers himself. He wants to read God's word and find it out himself. He grew up in the grace doctrine, but just like most kids, they're identified with it because they grew up in it. But now he's questioning everything, and he wants to find out the answers himself, which I think is excellent, because now he's seeking after God and making it personal and all that. But that podcast I listened to was very concerning, because it's all about emotions, riling up emotions, taking a couple verses, deciding they mean something else, and then trying to rile people up and follow after that. How did I get on that topic? Oh, because of all these spiritual things. So that, you know, I want to be influenced by the truth rather than by emotion or giving into any doctrines of devils. In order to avoid that false doctrine, we need to be grounded in truth. Okay, so we're talking about the reality of the spiritual realm. Last week, I brought up Matthew 26:53, where he says, "Don't you know I can call on 12 legions of angels if I wanted to?" All right, so there's all these spiritual beings that we can't see with these physical eyes, but they're definitely there. And I wanted to talk about that a little more, a lot more, probably the rest of the time today. If we turn again to Colossians chapter 1, this is where we ended last week. And I gave you the passages I was going to go to this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the authority," if you don't mind me replacing that word, exousia in the Greek, "the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So that's the transformation, that's the spiritual baptism that takes place in the moment of faith in what God did through Christ Jesus. We were dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, spiritually speaking, Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:1-3. And in that moment of faith, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, in the body of Christ, where we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's the beautiful gospel we preach today. We don't have to do any works, go through a priesthood or any of that stuff. It's all said and done in the instant of faith. Okay? So now we're no longer under that authority, but under his authority, the headship of Jesus. Verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, which, according to verse 18, is the idea of preeminence. Not that he was created first. He is preeminent. He is God. He is prince of kings of the earth, like it said in Revelation 1. It's not more than one revelation. It's revelation, singular. Revelation chapter 1 says that too. But the focus I want to get at is verse 16. For by him, by Jesus, in other words, he is God, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Okay? Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he in all things he might have the preeminence. Okay? There's a reason we call him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the most preeminent. He is God. When we look at verse 16, he's made all things visible and invisible. That means in the spiritual realm there are these things, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And I gave you the brief Greek lesson last week. I wasn't going to do that this week. But they're all positions of authority. Okay, so we understand even in our authoritative structure, the president of the United States, governors of the states, mayors of cities or counties or some such, and it just kind of cascades down, mostly. Right? But we have this idea of an authoritative structure, and it's the same in the spiritual world. That's what this verse is saying. We don't quite see it all, yet when we read through scriptures, we can understand that it is, in fact, there. There's a spiritual army that God commands. Right? God is called the Jehovah Sabaoth, if that's how you say it in Hebrew. I don't know. But that means the Lord of hosts, right? If you read that phrase in your Bibles. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the account of Elisha and his servant. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. Well, I always want to back up to give you more context, but that's okay. I don't need to. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And you can imagine him thinking, you're nuts, right? But in verse 17, it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about." He has control of the spiritual army. So that you think back when Jesus said, don't you know I can ask of my Father and he can send me more than 12 legions of angels? Or he can send me 12 legions of angels. He's got all of them at his command. Okay? And there are innumerable amounts of them. So I just came here to give a picture of that. These are definitely spiritual beings. And we don't have to read on into that. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to go through the whole chapter here, beginning in verse 1. And this is what we were talking about a little bit earlier, speaking of Michael perhaps being one of those other of the seven before God's throne. And as you're turning to Daniel 10, I also want to remind us that Satan, who we know now as Satan, was supposed to be the anointed cherub that covers. He was supposed to be right there before the throne of God as well, until iniquity was found in him and he was cast out. All right, so Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 says, In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now remember this, too, when we look at Revelation 1, because it's strikingly similar to the description of Jesus at that point. Verse 7, And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling, like any one of us would be doing at that point. Verse 12, Then it said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face before toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitudes of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then he said, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and that there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. You ever read that and really tried to figure out, what is he talking about here? And what is God getting at in this? Well, it's highly likely that this one that visited Daniel is a theophany, a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus himself, with the description given there and how his voice is constantly referred to like many waters, or in this case in verse 6, like the voice of a multitude. But later on it talks about the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the 3 weeks. And you think, well, who's going to mess with Jesus for that long? Right, and this is where some confusion comes in, because very clearly, even if it's not Jesus before he was incarnated, pre-incarnate vision of Christ, obviously this is a spiritual being. So how can a human king withstand this spiritual being for 3 weeks? Right, I don't think there's an answer for that. I'm pretty convinced that this is another spiritual being who is influencing, controlling the spiritual realm of Persia. And all those physically in Persia are being influenced by that spirit. Everybody okay with that? Because this is kind of sinking our teeth deep into meat of Scripture here. It's kind of crazy talk for those that are young in Christ, I think. But there is a spiritual world, and I can't ignore that fact. So there's this prince of Persia. Later on, it talks about, verse 20, he's going to go back to fight that prince of Persia. And when he's gone forth, the prince of Greece shall come. All right, so there's more of that coming, more fighting coming. But Michael, your prince, Daniel, Israel's prince, in other words, Israel's spiritual ruler, head of that nation, is fighting alongside God. See what I mean? It's kind of crazy to talk about, but it's a reality. Like, they're behind these things. And Michael, their prince, is standing with God. Later on in Revelation, we see Michael again. He's the one that binds Satan, right? At the end of Revelation. So, very interesting. Don't be scared to share your thoughts about this. I hardly ever hear churches talk about this sort of thing. But coupling all of those things we just looked together, where Jesus made thrones, principalities, powers, visible and invisible, knowing in Ephesians 6 that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It doesn't end, right? The spirit beings, they don't sleep to my knowledge. We do, but they don't. So there's this constant fighting going on where the end of it, at some point, God is just going to put an end to it, say something, and it's over. Right, so he can do that, but the mystery of iniquity is already at work. He's playing out this whole epic, if you want to call it that, until the right time, and he alone knows what that right time is. So until then, we're going to be contending spiritually, not physically. Right, for our weapons are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 4, but mighty in power for taking down strongholds, taking every thought captive to the captivity of Christ. Paraphrasing that, my memory's not perfect, but I'm pretty sure that's 2 Corinthians 4 that talks about that. Remember to breathe. Okay. With all of that in mind, oh yes, question.
Just an observation. So, you know, Paul gives that principalities, powers, might, dominion, you know, that what looks to be some sort of a ranking of angels. First one, principality, that's archon, which means prince, king. And here we're encountering princes.
Mm-hmm.
So it just seems to me, and Michael, of course, is called the archangel. It's the same sort of word there.
Yep.
So, you know, I think that these are spiritual kings, you know, principality angels.
Yeah.
Is where I'm going with this, I guess.
Yeah, definitely. Thanks for sharing that. Agreeing that these kings are the spiritual kings or rulers. In the Hebrew, the Greek word is sar, if I can read my own writing. Kings are melech, however you pronounce that. But melech is typically translated as king. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 14, which is talking about the king of Babylon, I believe. Same thing. Now you can tell both there, and I think Ezekiel 28 is the same as well. There's a short prophecy to the prince of Babylon, and then there's a more in-depth prophecy to the king of Babylon. And that one is talking about you who were in the Garden of Eden. All right, so we see the spiritual influence, again, the spiritual authorities of that area and what they're doing. So there is a spiritual hierarchy, there's a spiritual authority, and we're kind of stuck in the middle of it all. So if we want to stand against that, obviously, we need to put on that full armor of God so we can having done all to stand, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you want to turn with me to Romans 13, because perhaps you've had the thought of what kind of authority do we have here in our country, or something along those lines. And a whole plethora of jokes could be said, I'm sure. But Romans 13, I just want us to see this truth as well. Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's pretty definitive, isn't it? We may not like the rulers, and we don't have to take a poll who likes and who does not like our rulers. We may not like them, but they're there for a reason. And we could come up with plenty of reasons, which I'm not going to get political this morning. But The powers that be are ordained of God. That's what it says. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he that beareth the sword beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. That's the reason why we have taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I thought it was interesting that word sleep there in the Greek is hypnos, where we get our term hypnosis. It just for your fun information. It is high time we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I don't know if I should comment much further on this one, because we could be talking a lot about it, I suppose. Follow after God first. Okay? The rulers of this world may not do that, but we need to focus on that which is right, and to love our neighbor as ourself no matter what. What this chapter is not saying is you have to unquestioningly follow the earthly rulers, because they will make mistakes. They're humans. But we ought to do that which is lawful and right. That's what I think is the saying. Peter says something very similar. We've only got 10 minutes left in 1 Peter chapter 2, so maybe I'll just kind of hit the highlights of that one. I just wanted to show that both Paul and Peter were inspired to write something quite similar, that we follow after the rulers that are set in place. God is doing this for a reason, even if we don't see it. Our vision is extremely tunneled compared to God's. He knows the bigger picture. He knows what needs to happen in order to set whatever certain events in motion so that he can finish his work on this earth. And the faster the better. That's what I think. But here we are. So 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if I can hit highlights. Verse 1, it says, wherefore laying aside all malice, meaning desiring to do evil, and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, in holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hopefully you're noticing and connecting all of this verbiage back to Exodus 19, right, when God called out Israel to be that holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Okay? Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I think I combined beseech and pilgrims into one word there. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you make that connection to Revelation and the time of Jacob's trouble? Right, so that's why, too, like you read in Revelation 2 and 3, every single one of those churches that he's writing to in Asia, I know thy works. Right, and he points out, you got this going for you, but not this. Work on this. Or in terms of Laodicea, he's like, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold, you're like vomit in my mouth. Come on. Like, choose one or the other. So, I don't like paraphrasing God's word, but anyway. Where was it going with this? By your good works. So the Jews, remember, they were under that law contract, the Old Testament. Works were a big deal. For us today in the body of Christ, no works are required to get into heaven. We trust Jesus' work. And yet God still emphasizes, do the good works. You and I, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. We're supposed to do what God intends a saint to do, which is summed up in love thy neighbor as thyself. Right. And we could spend hours and hours talking about specific individual things, but that's about what it is. Sincerely seek after God with an open heart to God and do that which is lawful in God's eyes, which is right. Where am I? Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So that says a very similar thing to what Romans 13 just said, right? We submit ourselves to them, and yet, making sure we're doing the right thing according to God. Where was that? Oh, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing, so doing the right thing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Right? To have them see, in other words, Christ in us, that hope of glory, like bringing that around to us, the body of Christ today, so that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and let the word work effectually in them, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that they may now possess this vessel properly in sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That all make sense? Sometimes I got a lot of stuff jumbled up here. I want to make sure I'm not going too fast. Okay. So he's saying, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Boy, that's tough sometimes, isn't it? For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience turn toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's the Greek episkopon, or overseer of your souls. Okay, so the whole point of that was to show Jesus is the Prince of Kings on this earth. That's what Revelation 1:5 said. Right, so he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's in charge of them all. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 agree that every authority is put in place by God. Okay, so even if we don't like it, we still, 1 Timothy 2, pray for them. All right, and we still act as a saint should to, how did Peter put it? With your well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I could also go to Titus chapter 2. 3, where it said that no one can... Oh, now I got to go there. Maybe it's even 1. No, it's 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Right, they can try and throw accusations at us, but it won't hold any water. Right, so that's the whole goal of our conduct. I'll give you the last 3 minutes for catharsis. Anybody want to get anything off their mind? Nothing? Are you sure? Well, then I'll give you another one. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. Just this one verse and ignoring context. It's really hard for me. 1 Timothy 6, 15. Well, the last three words of 14. Actually, all of 14. 1 Timothy 6, 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, Christ's times, the day of Christ, in other words, too, we could say, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. That Greek word is dunastis, which is where we get our English word dynamite from. It has the idea of all ability. Okay? So he's the only potentate, and potent, that English word comes from the Latin potentia, or potential. So he's got all the ability, all the energy. It kind of means the same thing there. Where's my verse? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all I'm going for. He is the ultimate authority. We should treat him as such. He is the King of the princes of the earth, but also of the spiritual realm. Okay? And I think it's very important that he says the prince of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5. We can go back there just to see it again. Because during that time, they're going to need to be a reminder of that, that God is still in control, and it's been determined this is a 7-year period, and it's over. Right? And so despite all of these kings of the earth following obviously after Satan, God is going to bring that kingdom of heaven to the earth. Okay? Jesus will be on the earth, ruling and reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to make it all better. Thank you, God. But we get to be out of here before that, which is, I don't know what words I could put to it. It is our blessed hope, just like God said. So, really nothing? Okay, yes.
Throw this one at you. The difference then between Satan being called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the kingship or the princeship, if you will, Christ himself, you know? I mean, I know that someday he's going to open those seals and take possession of the earth. I think that's the title deed that he's opening. But their relationship now, because, I mean, obviously there's tension, and this world is plagued with all of this evil.
Yeah, there's obviously a lot of fighting going on, and turmoil, and vitriol. That's one of my favorite words I discovered a year ago. just a lot of evil stuff going on. Our English language is very colorful. It's kind of fun for me to study it. So you're right there. And what's really interesting, I'll give you a little teaser, but we'll look at this eventually. I don't know when. Daniel chapter 12, I believe it is, where he's told to seal up the scroll. I think it's the same one that he unseals here in Revelation. And it is like the title deed to the earth, where he's claiming back that which belongs to him. So it's a really interesting pulling together of all those ideas. So we'll finish up next week just a bit more talking about Revelation 1:5. But shortly we'll go on to the next section. So maybe we'll get that far next week through verse 11. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day again. Thank you for your grace and love and peace offered through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for solving our sin problem through him and giving us that eternal life through faith in him and what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for your holy word that allows us to know your will, what's been done in the past and going on now in the present and what's to come. I thank you, God, for revealing this truth and pray that you continue to fill us with as much wisdom as we can handle every day, that we may best represent you as your ambassadors, sharing the gospel at every opportunity, redeeming the time, and fully equipped with that armor that you provide, all for your glory, God. In Christ's name, amen.